Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be looking, starting at verse 1 and going through verse 8 this morning. I'll read this passage and then pray for God's blessing, and then we will dig in. 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we open up this word that you've spoken, the word that stands forever, that is so certain, so sure, so reliable. And as we do so, we turn away from alternative competing sources of knowledge. We turn away from our own wisdom and we seek yours, we plead for yours. We ask for your Spirit to be mighty among us, to make your word clear, to deliver it powerfully into our hearts, to do the work of comforting, the work of convicting, the work of instructing that you would have for each one of our souls. You see so perfectly into the need of each one of us here and our need corporately as a people. So we pray, we plead your power, your strength, and your help both to proclaim clearly and to understand what you're saying, that you would do your work for the sake of Christ in our midst. We pray, Father, that we would more and more resemble him as a people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Whenever someone is making a statement or advancing an argument or telling a story, there's a really critical and important place that the last word has in that statement or that story or that argument. The last word is crucially important, isn't it? Often when there's a dispute, an argument, it's kind of the prime real estate to get the last word, isn't it? To be the last one to speak. Why is that? Because the last word, in a way, kind of shapes the tone of how the whole thing ends up going. It kind of sets the course of the whole thing that came before. The last word is really the last thing that will resound in the ears of the hearer. And so when you think about a speaker who's about to lay out the last word, especially if the speaker is even going to summarize the last word, the last big point, in one brief, pithy statement. That's maybe the most crucial thing that you could hear somebody saying. If someone said this, they've laid out a speech or an argument, and I've made many points, I've said many things, but there's one last point that I want to make. There's one last crucial argument, one last crucial point I need to lay before you, and it can be summed up with this one word. Now that word is going to be very important, isn't it? That word, we're all waiting. There's a great anticipation. What is the last word begin with? What is kind of the one summary or the one banner that flies over the last statement, the last argument? Well, we could call the first word of the last word. The first word of the last word. It's kind of important. That's the name of the sermon this morning, our message. The first word of the last word. Now, as we consider God's message to us, which is contained in the Bible, God's word. It's clearly multifaceted. There are many themes, many different topics and messages. Some of the most prominent and central themes in the Bible appear as the most prominent themes in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, in a lot of ways, is kind of like thematically the whole Bible in miniature. And its main themes really match the main themes of the entire Bible: sin and judgment, salvation, the coming kingdom of God. And it begins with the local situation of Israel She's sinful. She's facing God's judgment for her treachery against his covenant. But then it sweeps all the way out to the end of history and even dealing with the fate, not only of Israel, but of all creation. It's been said before that Isaiah speaks the gospel in the language of Israel's traditions. And some Christian authors have referred to it as a virtual fifth gospel. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel accounts, they're the stories, they're the record of Jesus' life and his ministry, his death and resurrection. And they really occupy a place at the very center of the Bible as really the most momentous part of the storyline. And it's been said, really kind of in Old Testament terms, Isaiah could be like a fifth gospel. It's so clear in terms of dealing with the major themes of the Bible. So we're going to spend most of the next 13 weeks looking at some key portions of Isaiah. We're going to start here in chapter 40 and move, Lord willing, through into the beginning of chapter 42. And this is a section in Scripture that we'll see is deeply concentrated, profoundly concentrated with God revealing the glory of his character. God revealing the glory of his attributes. What kind of God is he? Specifically revealing that to give hope to his people Israel in the midst of their historical context. And in order to understand the historical context of Isaiah, where we are in this book, and even understand where it sits in the whole book, we're going to have a little bit longer of an introduction this morning to sort of get up to speed with where we are in this book. Now, like the whole Bible, Isaiah generally flows from the ugliness of sin and ungodliness and its consequences to the beauty of God's redemption and restoration. That's the overall, really the overall shape of the Bible and the overall shape of Isaiah, from the ugliness of sin and judgment to the beauty of God's redemption and restoration. And the big division between these two sections in the book of Isaiah really falls between chapters 39 and 40. Now, in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, there are many brief mentions of promise of salvation. It certainly comes up a number of times in the first 39 chapters, but by far the greatest amount of ink is spilled on the topics of sin and judgment. The greatest amount of airtime goes to the ugliness of sin and judgment. You see, Israel is a nation in covenant with God. He has drawn near to them. He's given them his law, called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that displays his character to the world. And she has horribly failed her calling. So chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, this opening volley of condemnation from God through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." So God is speaking of them forsaking him and speaking of this as really like a festering wound, a spiritual sickness. And he's saying there are these raw, open, festering wounds that are not being dealt with in their sin and their rebellion. And as a result of that failure, he predicts a coming devastation from God at the hand of enemy nations. So this is in the very next verse, Isaiah 1:7, "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners." Now this is spoken predictively because about 150 years after Isaiah spoke, in about 586 BC, Babylon comes and conquers Jerusalem and plunders the treasure and kills many, many people. It's ugly. And most of the survivors are carted off in exile to Babylon, away from the land of promise and blessing that they had received from God. It was an utter disaster for the nation that's being predicted here and actually was fulfilled. Chapter 39 closes off this section of the book with a gloomy and dark word that really well captures the heart of the entire section. This is Isaiah speaking God's word to King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is a descendant of David who was a recipient of God's promise that he would have descendants sitting on a throne forever. Here's the dark and gloomy word to the King Hezekiah in Isaiah 39:6-7. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This is the dark, depressing, gloomy finish to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. But as I said, Isaiah gives a wide sweep of history. One author has said a kaleidoscopic vision of the future, and it does not end here in chapter 39. You see, in time, it extends all the way far beyond the exile, even to the end of the world. And similarly, in topic, it extends far beyond this local situation of Israel's sin and judgment, dealing with really the judgment of the whole world and redemption and restoration that God will bring even to the whole world. So while the first portion of this book is dominated by the shadows of sin and its penalty, the latter portion, starting in chapter 40, moving through the end, chapter 66, that's dominated by the bright hope of God's mercy and restoration. And that brings us then to chapter 40, verse 1. This is a very important hinge. This is a very important pivot in the book in terms of the topic. This is God saying, look, I've made some hard and painful and even devastating points. But that is not the whole story. That is not ultimate. It is not the final word. I have one more crucial point to make. There's one more movement to my story, one more argument that I have to make to you. And what is that word? How should we sum it up? How would we characterize the last thing God wants ringing in the ears of his people who are looking ahead and facing the ruin of conquest and exile? Before we answer that question, we need to raise the stakes a little bit for us personally. What about our story? Of course, we're not ancient Israel. We're in a very different context. We're not staring down a Babylonian captivity. Yet the question that we raised here is just as pressing for us as it is for Israel. Where is our story headed? What is the overall shape of our story? You see, there are two things that are certain about all of us here. First is we know that this world is not as it ought to be. Don't we know that so profoundly? We sin against God and one another. Other people sin against us. We suffer through heartbreaking, groaning, seemingly endless trials that range from interpersonal to inoperable cancers, all sorts of disasters that we face and we groan. We turn on the news or we open history books and we see human suffering on a scale we can't begin to imagine. The second thing that is true of all of us is that we all have in our minds some grand story of the world, where it's come from, where it's going, where we came from, where we're going. Where did all this fallenness in our world and all this fallenness in our own lives come from? Is it ultimate? Does it have an end? Where is God in it? What's our future? Is our future better than our past or worse than our past? Are the glory days behind us? Because we all know that this world is far from what it should be, and we all have some understanding of a grand story that shapes our lives and interprets the world and history for us, we have great need, don't we, of learning what God says about these things. What's the shape of God's story for all of us, even for the world, for his people? As the church, we are the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What's our future? This original audience, pre-exile ancient Israel, what is their future? Where is their story headed? And the main idea of today's passage, the main idea of our message, is the beginning of the answer to this question, and it is this. This is the main idea of what we're going to see this morning. God's last word to his people begins with comfort. God's last word to his people begins with comfort. And there are three sources of God's comfort that he gives his people in these eight verses. The first two verses, we'll see that God's forgiveness speaks comfort to his people. Then in verses 3-5, we'll see that God's future coming speaks comfort to his people. And finally, in verses 6-8, we'll see that God's faithful word speaks comfort to his people. Now, a brief note about the structure of this passage before we dive in. Actually, verses 1-11 of chapter 40 really serve as an introduction to all of chapters 40-55, which is really where God starts speaking of Israel's future, the bright hope and the comfort of Israel's future. And you'll notice, though, that we're only going through verse 8. So verses 9-11 really kind of follow under the same heading of the introduction. But for the sake of time, we're gonna deal with that, Lord willing, next week. We can say that verses 9-11 will add a fourth basis for comfort, that God speaks to his people, and we will look at that next week. But for now, three bases of God's comfort to his people. So first, in verses 1 to 2, God's forgiveness speaks comfort to his people. Now, if the first 11 verses are the kind of introduction to this whole section of the book, the first two verses are kind of the introduction to the introduction. It's kind of the foundation for all that's going to come in verses 1 to 2. And he says, the very first note that the Lord wants ringing in the ears of his people is in verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is an instruction to the prophet Isaiah, God saying, Isaiah, I want you to comfort my people. Tell them that their God gives them comfort. It's repeated twice for emphasis. This is an emphatic word God wants for his people. And notice that in verse 2, we actually have kind of two different tones of speaking, two different comments about the way God is speaking to his people. First, he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Literally, what this says is speak to her heart. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem. This is a word of encouragement. This is a word that rouses the weary and discouraged one to hope. Maybe when hope has been lost. Maybe after all these words, this barrage of judgment, there's a need for hope. There's a need to rouse and encourage the ones. It's a tender word, a word of mercy, a word of compassion. But then look, he says right after that, and cry to her. So it's a word of compassion, but in terms of volume, it's to be heralded from the rooftops. Cry out to her. And you'll see that there's actually repetition of this word cry three times in our passage. It appears here in verse 2, then verse 3, a voice cries, and verse 6, a voice says cry. So it pervades this whole passage that there's this sense of declaration, proclamation. This is loud, God wants it announced, but it's a tender word of mercy. I want you to broadcast this tender word of mercy to my people, a cry of tenderness. And isn't it stunning, friends, the position of this word comfort? Coming on the heels of this darkness of the first section of Isaiah and this word of exile that even ended chapter 39. Comfort my people. Isaiah is pivoting hard from this picture of conquest and exile. And Israel at this point may be thinking, that's where our story ends. Our story will end in failure. It will end in disaster. It will end in divine justice for our sins. And that may be something that we are prone to thinking. Our story ends in ruin. You individually may sometimes be prone to thinking, you may feel my story will end in hopeless wreckage. That will be the end of my story. What is God's summary of the last word he wants ringing in the ears of his precious covenant people? That is what he means by my people. That's covenant identification language. So all who are God's people by covenant, what is the word he wants them to hear? Comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people. Now, what is the basis for this tender cry of comfort? Verse 2 tells us, though her ruin is self-imposed, though it is entirely her fault, it is not final. It is not final. Now, this speaks as though it's all over, but in fact, this is all predictive. Remember, the ruin of the conquest and exile is still 150 years off when he speaks this. So it's looking ahead at the day, even far beyond that, when restoration comes. But even now, he wants to tether the hopes of his people to a solid rock of assurance so that even while the dark storm clouds are still building on the horizon, they can see beyond that and say, there will be an end to this. Look, he says, her warfare, cry to her, there are three things to cry out. First, that her warfare is ended. And this really is the idea of her tour of duty, her hard service. It's like a combatant, someone in the military would do a tour of combat. Tell her that her tour of combat is coming to an end. She won't die on the field of battle. She will finish her hard service. The next thing to cry out is that her iniquity is pardoned. And this word iniquity refers to legal guilt. Israel owed God perfect obedience under his law. And as is documented well in the early part of Isaiah, they utterly failed it over and over for centuries. Utterly failed and incurred both corporately and individually an insurmountable debt of guilt. An insurmountable heap of guilt before God that could never be paid off. And this is true of all of us. This is not just Israel's problem. What does Romans 3:23 say? That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That this guilt before the law of God, his perfect standard of righteousness, is a universal human problem? In light of that, how sweet and how comforting is this predictive word for his people. Her iniquity is pardoned. Her guilt is canceled. Her sin is forgiven. Her debt is settled. And this word for pardoned is never used to describe somebody paying off their own debt of sin as though that were even possible before God's perfect, infinite holiness. Rather, it's always used to describe a pardon that is secured through atonement. It's used in Leviticus to describe a pardon that's secured through the sacrifice of an animal in the place of the sinner, where God accepts that animal's life as the payment of the guilt. So the idea here is not that she will do her time and pay off her debt to God, but there by the mercy and the grace of God. The next thing to cry out to Israel is that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this is a difficult word. This sounds difficult because it first may sound to us like it's God saying he's going to pay her back twice what she deserves for her sin, which is troubling. It certainly sounds harsh of God. It sounds unjust of God, honestly. You've got to say she's worked up a debt of guilt this big and I'm going to give her twice as much. That would actually be unjust of God. But there are two clarifications we need to understand here. The first is that the word doubled, it doesn't have the sense of, we kind of could ask, what is being doubled? It doesn't have the sense of twice what she deserves that she'll receive. The idea, the word comes from this picture of something that's folded in half. So the doubling is not twice what's deserved. It's really the mirror image. It's the corresponding opposite. So what we could say is rather, she will receive the matching amount. She'll receive the equivalent or corresponding amount for her sins. The other thing we need to clarify here is that, again, because this word pardon does not mean she'll pay it off herself, it means she'll have it cleared and forgiven, is that this is not Israel paying off the debt of her sin. This is not double punishment, but this is a chastening, this is a discipline that perfectly matches and corresponds with the situation. And this is music to the ears of those who are suffering under God's hand. It will not last forever. God's people will never have to, never even could, pay off the penalty of their own sins, our own sins. This is why he sent Jesus to be what he's called in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who came to be the perfect sacrifice to buy our forgiveness. But like Israel, we face divine discipline for our sin. We face painful spankings from our Heavenly Father. And he's not doing that. This is the crucial distinction. He's not doing it vindictively, retributively, to pay back the debt of justice. Rather, that debt has been settled. It comes for purification, for training. It comes to actually do good for us. The fruit of that discipline, though it's painful in the moment, though in the moment it may feel the exact same. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, what we saw a little while ago, he calls it, the fruit is the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. That God does it for our good. He does it to train us in holiness. So this is not double punishment. This is a perfectly corresponding measure of discipline to match the sins of his people. Christian, have you ever walked through trials that felt endless? And this is the way it often may happen, is they just pile up on each other, one after another. And there's a season of our lives where it feels like we can't even handle the one we have, and then there's another one that comes that's even worse. And you may feel, have you ever felt that God is being merciless? That God is being uncompassionate, that he's being harsh? Maybe that darkness has the last word. It's the thing that most dominates your understanding of your situation and God. There are two beautiful assurances to secure our comfort. The first is that you are never in Christ, as one of God's people, you are never paying off the pardon of your sin. Jesus entirely did that. The second great assurance is that the pain of discipline is measured. The precision of God saying double for all her sins is a great comfort to us. It's measured, it's precise, it's careful. God has in his mind the exact amount that's needed to do the work he wants to do, and it will not go another second beyond that. Isn't that a great assurance to us? God is not randomly throwing out trials. He's not flying off the handle in anger and just carelessly throwing hardships our way. He is measured, careful, precisely, lovingly, giving the training and discipline that we need as his people. He loves you, and his aim is not to crush you, but to restore you and beautify your faith. If you are like me, if you're ever exercising, we always need to know how much longer until the end, right? We're always doing the math, right? If we're lifting a weight, how many more reps? How many percent am I done with this? Or if we're on a machine at the gym, how many more minutes? Or if we're running, how many more miles? We have to know how much farther. That's what gets us through it. The pain, the suffering, the agony, it would be unbearable if it were just kind of endless, right? But it's all about like how much farther. I'm 60% of the way through. We're always doing that kind of math and motivating ourselves. It's crucially important that we know it won't last forever. We're almost done, just a little bit more. And for our comfort, that's what God has for his people. Again, even on the front end of the darkest of the storm clouds, he says it will not be forever. It will come to an end. Your pains are temporary. Take comfort, my people. So the first cause of God's comfort is his forgiveness of sins. His people will never pay the price, the eternal price of their disobedience, but rather they'll only face a carefully measured allotment of loving discipline. What then is the second source of comfort? This we see in verses 3-5. God's future coming speaks comfort to his people. God's future coming speaks comfort to his people. This is the second cry that God cries out in verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, this can be a puzzling section for two reasons. The first is, what is it about the wilderness? What is the reference here? What is the idea of talking about the wilderness? And the second big question is, all this earth moving in verse 4, what's all this earth moving about? What's the significance of hills being lowered and valleys being filled in and rough places made a plain? What is this a reference to? Well, we'll deal with both of those. The wilderness is probably Isaiah, God through Isaiah, making use of this poetic motif, this theme that occurs several places in Old Testament poetry to describe God coming to Israel's aid from the wilderness. Like God, that's the origin of where he's coming from to the aid of his people, is from the wilderness and specifically from Mount Sinai. And you may recall Mount Sinai is the place where God appeared to his people after he brought them out of Egypt. And he appeared in especially a powerful manifestation of his glory. The mountain trembled and the people were so freaked out. They said, no more, we can't hear God talking to us anymore. There was lightning and peals of thunder. And so throughout the Old Testament, you see this theme reoccurring of people speaking of God coming to their aid from Sinai, from the wilderness, as though that's the place where his glory is manifest. So Moses' deathbed poem in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 and 3, he says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us, which is another mountain in the wilderness. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people, and all his holy ones were in his hand. And again, in Judges chapter 5, when Deborah is celebrating the Lord's victory, there in the book of Judges, she says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So this is the way this, in this poetry, to keep using this reference of God making Mount Sinai quake and coming from that place of wilderness to the aid of his people. So it's, if that's the case, God is saying here once again, as in the days of old, I'm coming to your help. I'm coming to your rescue from the direction of the wilderness. Once again, I'm coming. And again, it's linked to the manifesting of his glory. In verse 5, it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So what about this earth moving in verse 4? Well, the clue for us is at the end of verse 3 when it says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's not an interstate paved highway. That's a path, a road that a dignitary would travel on. Whenever in the ancient peoples, when a dignitary, a very important person, or even an idol, a false god was going to be brought through the area, they would go out and make sure their road was smooth and straight. These are all dirt roads, of course, and there might be some kind of rough roads. So this is a way of honoring a coming dignitary, would be to smooth out the road and make his way straight. And this is the metaphor God's using really to make a spiritual point, make your hearts ready for the coming of the Lord. And this passage is quoted by all four gospel writers when they're speaking of John the Baptist, preparing the way of Jesus, coming at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, saying, God is coming, prepare the way. Now, we know that the coming of God began at Jesus' first coming, but it didn't end there. That wasn't all that Isaiah is referring to here. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 5. He speaks in universal terms. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That's every human being. And it's together, meaning there will be a moment when every human being sees and recognizes the unmistakable power and glory of God. Now, when Jesus came in his first coming in the first century AD, the gospel writers quoted this to indicate that God's coming was beginning. But it was only in Israel, this one quiet corner of the Middle East, that God in the flesh was seen and heard. And of course, after dying for our sins, after being raised to new life, and then he ascended to heaven, and what he's there waiting to return and finish that fulfillment. So as is the case in much of Old Testament prophecy, there's kind of a two-stage fulfillment. There's an initial fulfillment when Jesus came at first, but the real full manifestation of God's glory is coming when Jesus returns. And it will be a massive, unmistakable revelation of God's majesty and beauty. It will complete his salvation for his people who are waiting for him, who believe, Jew and Gentile. But note that this word of comfort, the comfort that the coming of God will bring glory and salvation, it comes with also a word of exhortation, a word of instruction. Did you see that in verse 3? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And for all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, this is a word to us. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord. Are you ready, Christian, for the coming of Jesus? Is there any future that this world can give you that your hope is most profoundly tied to? Is there a future this world can give you that most deeply drives your assurance? That would be an indicator that your heart is not ready for the coming of the Lord. Does your heart primarily look to the past and say that the best days are behind you? Maybe you may say that about yourself personally. You may think that about the church or the world, that the best days are behind us. Prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord. The best days are ahead. If your heart is caught up in the glory of the former days or the shallow promises that this world can offer in this life for the future, your heart is not ready for the coming of Jesus. Readiness for Jesus' coming is reflected in the ability to pray earnestly with what we're told to pray in the New Testament without reservation. Come, Lord Jesus. Do we want that above all other things? Come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come. Sometimes when I think of these prayers, I think of other things that I want in my life, and I think, well, come, Lord Jesus, after these things that I want to first happen in my life. That would be an indication that the way is not smooth for the coming of Jesus. There's earth moving to do. Christian, if your heart is not ready for the coming of Jesus in his glory, what must you do to smooth out the rough places? We ought to open our hearts up and let God examine us and show us. Search me, O God, and know my heart and try me and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And to commit ourselves to carving out the hills and filling in the valleys. Every way that our affections are tied to something more than the coming of Christ. That ought to be our highest aim, our highest anticipation. And only when we're taking hold of Christ's coming, that's when we'll receive the comfort that God is giving here. That's when the comfort of the days to come will have their maximal effect in us. Now, if you haven't believed in Jesus, then you're unprepared for the coming of the Lord. The primary application, if you look at John the Baptist preaching, and again, that's where this verse is cited in the Gospels, Matthew 3 or Luke 3 or Mark 1. John the Baptist's first application of this is to repent. The Lord is coming, and his first word is repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And repent means you're on a direction away from God. You're on a direction of rebellion against God, like Israel was here in Isaiah. And you need to turn your heart the other direction toward God. This, verse 5 again tells us, all flesh will see his coming glory. That includes every one of us. That includes every man and woman and child who has ever lived. And you say, what about those who have died? Yes, death cannot protect you from this. Jesus says this about his coming in John 5. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs hear his voice and come out. And his is himself, the Son of Man. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This glory will be revealed in both judgment and salvation. The Bible tells us this moment will be condemnation and eternal ruin for all who are still in their rebellion against God, all who have not turned to Jesus in faith. But this will be a day of salvation, a day of joy, a day of fulfillment, a day of hope fulfilled for all who have fled to Christ for refuge. So the second source of God's comfort to his people is to, the first is God's forgiveness. The second is God's future coming. What is the third? It's in verses 6 through 8. God's faithful word speaks comfort to his people. God's faithful word speaks comfort to his people. This is the third cry in our passage. All these promises are sealed up by God's unfailing word. And this is all an expansion, really, of the last line of verse 5. If you notice, verse 5 ends with the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we might ask, well, what good is that? What's the import of saying that the mouth of the Lord has spoken? What are the implications of that? And the glorious answer in verses 6 through 8 is it means everything that God has spoken. It is a rock of assurance. It is a glorious, sure hope that he's given. Now, this passage could be a lot more to the point and efficient if Isaiah had just said this. If he'd skipped all the way to the end of verse 8 and then he'd said, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, the word of our God will stand forever. Nice little punctuation, nice little underline exclamation mark. The mouth of the Lord has spoken and his word stands forever. But no, we get actually instead this beautiful poetic imagery, typical in poetry to use this metaphor, this word picture, to illustrate what he's talking about. And it's not just to give vividness, but it's also to introduce, honestly, a very humbling, a very sobering comparison. You see, the word picture here is that actually it's a picture of all of us. In verse 6, all flesh is grass. We are all, this is every man, woman, and child, we are like the grass. What is it about the grass that we're like? We're not green, okay? What do we have in common with grass? Here it is. The grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of our Lord blows on it. Now, we have the advantage, living in California, of having a climate that's pretty similar to Israel's. Israel, of course, is on the Mediterranean, and we have what, if people are classifying climates, they would call ours in California the Mediterranean climate. And one of the big distinctive marks of a Mediterranean climate is, what is our winter like? It's cool and wet. And then what's our summer like? It's hot and dry. Bone dry summer. So what happens is we don't get this nice kind of pattern of rain all through the year where we have greenness in the summer. What we have is this nice, beautiful green bloom that happens, maybe starting in February, because we really start getting doused with rain in December. And then come February, we get starting to get this beautiful green that just carpets the hills, especially in March. Isn't it beautiful to go driving, say, down I-5 in March? Or down I-80, West 80 toward the Coast Range hills? It's just California. It's so beautiful, right? We're thinking that. But then what happens come May, June, certainly July, is that the rain stops and the soil moisture all gets depleted and that grass goes from that beautiful lush green to this nasty dry brown. Isn't it so ugly? About 6 months of the year, it's just brown, brown, brown. And we go, what an ugly place we live. California. And the wildflowers that just crown this green, these green hills, aren't they so beautiful in the spring? And they too, they're gone. By now, they're all gone. And this is God's picture for us. This is us. This is you and me. We're like grass. We bloom and then we dry out. The breath of the Lord blows upon us and we're gone. Look in verse 6 when it says, its beauty is like the flower of the field. Now, you have in your ESV Bible a footnote on the word beauty that points to maybe an alternative of constancy. There's a little bit of unclarity about what the word in the original Hebrew, which word was in here. Probably this idea of constancy is appropriate. And the word that they're translating constancy, the NIV actually says faithfulness. It's interesting. It's the word that is translated all throughout the Old Testament in many, many places to describe God's own attribute of steadfast love. You may be familiar, all throughout the Old Testament, there's this attribute of God's steadfast love, his enduring covenant love for his people. Other translations like the NASB uses loving kindness. But if that's the word, whether or it's beauty or glory on the one hand, or steadfastness, it's very sobering, isn't it? To say, look, man is like fading grass, and even our best attempt at faithfulness and steadfastness and reliability, even that fades. Even that dies out like the flowers. Does that ring true of your own life? Even our best attempts at reliability and steadfastness and faithfulness, it dies out. It does not last. And while this is first said of all flesh in general, in verse beginning of verse 6, all flesh is grass. By the end of verse 7, he particularizes it, meaning he narrows it down more specifically to the people are grass. And this doesn't mean the individual persons, but this is a description of the people group. This people group, Israel, the chosen people of God, of his covenant, yes, they too are like grass. They too are in no better of a position in terms of their own longevity, their own ability to stand. This is true of everybody, all people, God's chosen people. It's true of the church. It's true of you and me. We don't last. We fade. We falter. We make plans and then we fail to keep the purposes and they fall through. We have intentions and they don't work out. We speak words and we cannot keep them. There's also words we speak that for any number of reasons we later wish we hadn't. Maybe we speak sinfully. Sometimes we speak sinfully and then we realize we need to apologize later. Sometimes we speak carelessly and realize that we need to humbly walk back what we said because we didn't really think it out very well. Sometimes, this is happening, I'm seeing more and more of this, we make a social media post 8 years ago and then we run for office and somebody digs it up and embarrasses us with it. Right? Things we said maybe on the internet years ago are being dug up and brought out to our shame and embarrassment. The point is, man is so deeply fickle and unreliable and unstable. We can't trust ourselves. We can't trust our own wisdom. We can't trust our own insights, our own instincts. And we can't trust any other man or woman. Any other person's wisdom, ideas, insights, they are all so faulty. We're all like grass that fades. Now, there's an encouragement here. Positively, it means that man cannot ultimately do permanent harm to us either. This is also true of our enemies. This is true for Israel. This is true of Babylon. They're like grass too. Israel's Babylonian enemies will not finally destroy them. They are instruments in the hand of God. And whatever harm man can do to you, and I don't want to undermine, it can be deeply painful. It can be deeply significant, but it can't be ultimate. Man cannot ultimately harm you. Man is limited. Man is finite. We're all fading like grass. So then the great contrast, though, in verse 8 is but, the word of our God will stand forever. What a rock of refuge and safety in dark times is this. As faltering and as failure prone as we are, the word of our God will stand forever. Imagine the power of this word, again, on the front end of disaster, conquest, exile, saying, the rock to which I am tying your hopes is unmoving. It is the promise of God. It is as reliable and sure as God himself. And you can imagine a storm, you know, when the surf is pounding in a big storm on the seashore, the surf is pounding those big rocks. And you just think, those rocks are not going anywhere. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of energy. That's a lot. If you and I were thrown into that, we'd be gone in an instant. But that rock isn't going anywhere. God is certain, he's sure, and he's unfailing, as is his word. God never sins with his mouth and then has to later apologize. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground. Pure has to walk back what he said because he didn't think it through very well. Psalm 119:60, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. God never says something that later can be used against him to his shame and embarrassment. Oh, that was a different time. I wish I hadn't said that. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. He will never shrink in shame at a single word he has ever spoken. Let's be honest, friends. Most of our words age pretty poorly. Our words can age very poorly. Our words can age like that can of soda you forgot in the trunk of your car all summer, and it's rolling around in 100-degree heat, and then you find it in September, and you go, oh, let's pop this open and see how it tastes. That's what happens to our words. God's word ages beautifully. God's word is like a fine wine. It gets better with time. Not that the meaning changes, but it becomes more and more precious with every passing year that it has sustained and comforted his waiting, longing people. His word becomes more and more precious to us, even individually. Don't we find that? Do you recognize your own transience over against God's permanence? Do we recognize this? This should deeply humble us. This should devastate us. We do not have the answers for our deepest questions. We do not have sufficiency for our deepest needs. We don't have power for our greatest problems. We fade away like the grass in the summer. But ought this not to galvanize our hope and to set up camp, to pitch our tents and set up camp and live on the power, on the rock of God's words, not ours. God's words. When we come on the Lord's Day, as we are this morning, to hear God's word preached and taught, just imagine how hungry we would be if we adequately grasped the shallowness of our own wisdom and understanding. If we really understood how shallow and unreliable our own wisdom and understanding, how hungry would we be for every word from the mouth of God? What motivation would we have daily to be cracking open our Bibles, whether morning or noon or night, whenever you do it, to be feeding often and deeply on the word of God, saying, I don't have what you have, God. I don't have this kind of permanence, this kind of stability. This is a precious treasure in this world. All the other words you'll hear are the words of men. This is a word of permanence, stability, assurance from the lips of our unchanging God. So if you're in Jesus by faith, the last word for you is not your frustrating struggle with sin. If you're in Jesus by faith, the last word for you is not the trials and pains that overwhelm you and seem that they will never end. If you're in Jesus by faith, the last word for you is not the wisdom and power and steadfastness of man, either yourself or anyone else. If you are in Jesus by faith, God's last word for you is comfort. God's last word for you is comfort. The last thing he wants ringing in your ears is not despair and ruin, but grace and salvation. Be comforted by the pardon of your sin in Christ's bloody cross. Be comforted that he has a measured, careful, fatherly discipline toward you that has an end. Be comforted in the return of Jesus. He will return to rescue, to reign, and to restore. Be comforted by the unshakable permanence of every word from the mouth of God, his declarations, his promises. Be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you see that we are but dust. You know so much better than we do what we are made of. You know how passing, how fading we are. Judging us in our sin, rather than scorning us in our weakness, you come bringing this unshakable word of hope and comfort to all who look forward to your appearing in Jesus. Father, we pray that every soul in this room would be prepared for the coming of your glory. Jesus came once, and he's coming again. It will be such joy for us who trust him and such agony for those who are outside of him. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins you offer in him. We pray that all would know it by faith and that your people would be strengthened and encouraged in the hope that you offer in these words. We pray we would order our lives around the solid rock of your word. We pray your glory in our lives through it. In Jesus' name, amen.